first time I talked about the prophets, we had two sessions because I could only talk intelligently for 2 hours. Now, this week there will be two sessions on the prophets, Wednesday and Thursday, and then next week, Friday and Saturday, will conclude. You'll get half, and I'm sorry to the people who won't be here that week, but hopefully the information will still be useful to you. It's entitled Pursuing the Prophets, and this first session is called A Field Guide, partly to create a little interest, have a snappy title with all the other snappy titles up there on the board. The other reason is because this is not a time to examine prophets in particular, but prophets in general, and it helps to kind of know what the markings are out in the field. What kind of their common preoccupations, what are their common ways of speaking and thinking and acting, so that they're easily identifiable, like trees or birds in a field guide. You're helped a lot because usually when a person like that appears in the scriptures, they're given the name prophet, so it's really easy to identify. But it's helpful to know some of the other things that they have in common so that you can recognize if a prophet's speaking to one particular situation or if there's something lacking in one prophet's speech that's present in another's, if there's a change over time, or if there are things that you would overlook in reading that are important to who the prophet is. One way to talk about that is if the prophets are viewed as just future tellers, much of what you read in the writings of the prophets is simply unintelligible. If you think that they're talking about 20th century America, you read about Gilgal and Edom and Moab, they don't make a whole lot of sense. And a lot of times the procedure is to allegorize and give those particular places an updated interpretation. So to know what the prophets talked about and kind of their common interests will help you to make sense out of a lot of the readings of things. All right. It's important to review very briefly the history of Israel. And I won't assume knowledge on anybody's part. And I've got it written on the board. I know you in the back can't see it very well. We've got a history according to time and according to place here. You can refer from one to the other. The remembered history of Israel begins with the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. The dating is approximate. It's sometime around 1800 years before Jesus. And the stories are included in the book of Genesis. Genesis begins chapter 12 with Abraham and ends with the death of Joseph at the end of Genesis. There's a big gap in time before Exodus begins, and that's the next big section of remembered history, and that's the children of Israel captive in Egypt, Moses leading them out, their 40 years in the wilderness, the covenant at Mount Sinai, and the entry into the land of Canaan. All right, those together, the sources in the scripture that talk about those are the first five books. The next thing to happen is an existence of the 12 tribes in sort of a loose confederation. The leaders were called judges. They were people that God raised up in times of crisis. The people acclaimed them leaders, and they went into battle, usually against the Philistines. And that's kind of the kind of loose government that ran Israel. It became very important to the prophets as a standard of political organization. They liked the idea of having God raise up leaders rather than institutionalizing leaders. So that's an important fact to remember. At the end of the tribal league, and that's probably the books of Joshua and Judges will give you information on those. The next book in the Hebrew canon is the book of Samuel. And the central figure in there is, of course, Samuel. And Samuel is the pivotal person responsible for the switch from this kind of loosely organized tribal league to a centralized government under the kingship of Saul. Samuel anoints Saul as king. There are three kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, that rule over a united Israel. In the death of Solomon in 922, there is a dissension and a civil war and the two kingdoms split in half. And this is another thing that's helpful in reading the prophets. The northern kingdom is designated Israel. Before this time, the whole nation was called Israel. But the northern was called Israel because it incorporated maybe 10 of the tribes. The southern kingdom is called Judah. And that incorporated one or two tribes, Judah and I think Benjamin. So when you read the histories in Samuel and Kings, you'll read about a paragraph that says, and so-and-so became king over Judah. And then there'll be, and so-and-so became king over Israel. They're talking about the north kingdom and the south kingdom. All right. The north existed for almost exactly 200 years. And in 722, the most brutal of ancient people, the Assyrians came down and leveled the city and destroyed the identity of the people. The south was very shaken by that occurrence because they both came into the land together and had a certain common identity. They existed for a little more than 100 years after that. And Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came in and destroyed the city and the nation and carried it off to Babylon in a period of about 10-15 years, right around 587. They retained their identity in Babylon and some 50 years later, when the Persians overtook the Babylonians, they were allowed to come back and resettle in Canaan, and that's just about where the Old Testament histories end. Okay, that's just a brief review. Any questions on that? Okay, that's all. That's all we need to do on that for right now. The next three sessions we'll be talking more in detail about three particular points in the history, because the prophets arise significantly in this period of time, just before Saul became king, and they disappear around the time of the exile and the restoration of Israel to Canaan. So that we're talking about the period right here. It's a period of 600 years, 700 years, in which the prophets were a significant part of Israel's history. The sources in the Bible for the prophets are not just the ones with prophets' names attached to them. The Hebrews divided their scriptures into three parts: the law, the prophets, and the writing. And the prophets were the book of Kings. There were no First and Second Kings. The book of Samuel, Joshua, and the Judges. Those were called the former prophets. And those are mainly narratives about prophets. The big names that you'll run across in there are Elijah and Elisha. The latter prophets are Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, and the Book of the Twelve. Daniel does not fall into that group, nor do the histories of Ezra and Nehemiah that cover the restoration. They are attached to the third part of the Hebrew Bible. That's called the Writings. Now there are probably at least three major points of view. The histories were written after the whole thing was over. There were stories remembered. There were people who had a chance to digest what had happened to the countries. And they decided that the period of when Israel had kings was the most crucial to explain why they were where they were now. A conquered people struggling to be resettled in this land that was once theirs and subject to the Persians and then later to a huger empire under Alexander the Great and later on the Roman Empire that took in all the known world. They're trying to explain that, and so it's sort of a good 20/20 hindsight that's being employed here. The main source, the main standard for their ideas, if you want to know what a good king was, a bad king was, a good behaving people, a bad behaving people, their source was the book of Deuteronomy. And so it was called the School of Deuteronomy. These people wrote knowing Deuteronomy backwards and forwards. And they were able to look back at their history and remember it and say, according to Deuteronomy, this king was rotten. And so they wrote the history kind of that way. And you can see them quoting Deuteronomy in their little summaries of the kingships. So that's one point of view. The second point of view is that the other two points of view are found in the prophets themselves. And it's interesting that the histories of the prophet written in the former prophets, Kings and Samuel, don't acknowledge many prophets at all that we know as writing prophets. The one that's acknowledged is Isaiah. In Isaiah was right about the time in the south when the north was being annihilated by Assyria. Isaiah is the only prophet mentioned, I think, in the former prophets, of the ones that we have in the writing prophets. And the points of view of the writing prophets are twofold. The fall of the northern kingdom is the dividing point. That's the fact that kind of divides the prophets, the writing prophets like Isaiah, Amos, Micah, Hosea, into two. The people before 722, before the northern kingdom fell, had a point of view that did not acknowledge Jerusalem as the temple, as the center of the nation, as the place for worship. It also did not acknowledge David as being very important in the history. After this time, because Jerusalem, or the Judah, where Jerusalem was, decided that the reason they didn't get captured by the Assyrians and Israel did was because their king wasn't descended from David, and they didn't have a temple like Jerusalem. And so after that fact, from Isaiah through Jeremiah and Ezekiel, there was a lot of attention paid to Davidic kingship and to the temple. Okay, now we'll look generally at the prophets, and then the next three sessions we'll talk about what are three major divisions in the history of the prophets and their situation. The prophets of the north, that'll be tomorrow, the prophets of the southern kingdom, Judah, and then the prophets of the exile and return on the southern prophets and the prophets of the exile next week. Okay. When you hear the word prophet, what kind of images come up? They don't have to be accurate images, but what do you think of? Or is there any particular one? Or I have this image of John the Baptist. Well, Charlton Heston, you know, in the Ten Commandments, who was he's a pretty big fella. He's dressed in hair, and he was always standing knee deep in the Jordan River. And that, I saw that when I was like 8 years old, and it's been the image of the prophet for me. Does anyone else have any others like that? Or?
I visualize them as loners.
Loners. Uh-huh. Well, that for many of them, that's true, yeah. Okay, as social critics. Mm-hmm. And
spokespeople for Yahweh.
Okay, and what they said was important. As old. Well, I suppose one could make a case for it. I can't remember any prophet that was... Well, Jeremiah complained that he was too young. Yes, you're right, there is. Well, maybe one thing that I'll do first is talk a little about the situation and the context in which these prophets live. And what is generally true of all of them is that the prophets in Israel accompany the practice of statehood. Prophet is always somehow connected with king, with nationhood, with institutionalized government. There is evidence of prophetic activity earlier, and they're called ecstatic prophets, people that wander around in bands and did these frenzied dances and speaking to the accompaniment of music and things like that. But they never become important to the writers until they're connected with the statecraft. And it seems that once nationhood was established, the kings were anointed, and kingship began, that the king and the nation pulled the faith of Israel in one direction. And according to the writers of the histories, pulled it off center, off from true worship and a true faith and relationship to God. And it was the prophets that pulled in the other direction and tried to keep the state and the people of God in a balance and from going off in the direction of institutionalized relationship with God. Nationhood, probably, my impression is nationhood was the biggest religious problem for the prophets. We'll talk a little bit about their understanding of worship and about their objections to the way religion was practiced. But you have to remember that religion and state were not separated then. But the king was also responsible for the practice of worship, and that the priests and the functionaries in the temple were very closely connected with the king, and they were all involved in political decisions and setting policy. Nationhood was the cause of the big religious problem for the prophets. The prophets sought to subordinate the state to the will of God, and the kingship always worked in the other direction, to make God a managed part, or of God a managed member of the cabinet. Okay. So when you hear of a prophet out in the field, look for a king or a policy nearby, or a national practice, or a corporate nationwide breach of a covenant. You can think of one exception, maybe. That would be David the king, Uriah's wife Bathsheba, and Nathan the prophet's objection to how David wed Bathsheba by having Uriah killed. But it's important to remember that the king was a representative of the people, and that somehow it was a national disaster when David made that mistake. Prophets also, not only in responding to this statehood, prophets respond in some way to the cult or to the worship life of Jerusalem and of the people of God. Jerusalem had one temple when the north, or Judah had one temple in Jerusalem. When the north was separated from the south, they set up a bunch of them. And of course they needed a temple because the king needed the priests to give the rule of the king authority. And so the first thing Jeroboam did was to find two shrines that he could set up and set up an alternative to Jerusalem for church worship. Sometimes the temple opposed the king. You see that earlier in Samuel, who was a prophet at Shiloh for a while, or he worked with Eli at Shiloh, and then, I can't remember where Samuel hung out in the northern area of Israel. He was also not only a prophet, but operated as a priest and as sort of a fortune teller. He was sort of a real complicated person, was one that anointed the king. Very shortly after Saul was king, Saul began to make mistakes in the covenant and how he kept it, and the temple and Samuel as its representative turned against the king. You see a trend later on that the temple becomes closer and closer to the king and becomes more an arm of the state, and the priests will come in and advise the king, and the priests are sort of patriots, the priests are cabinet members, and the prophet finds himself not only opposed to the state that wants to manage, well, opposed to the state in precisely that they manage the religion, and that the priests were paid and under a stipend by the state. And one wonders about the compromising positions the priests got themselves in by doing that. And prophet often find, especially in Ezekiel and in Jeremiah, find themselves having to confront both king and the temple. And that's maybe one reason they're always recognized as lonely figures. There's one notable exception, and that is that Jeremiah, in the time when the people were, or Isaiah, when Jerusalem was surrounded by the Assyrians, and they were worried about their city, and they were really convinced that they were just going to be destroyed, Isaiah wandered around saying God will never destroy this place because his house is here. And in that way, Isaiah was one that at a particular time had to grant the temple a legitimacy that it didn't have in wedding with the king and temple. Prophets also railed against idolatry, and that was maybe the king and the temple were public institutions, idolatry was something that the whole populace engaged in. And it's not simply just having an icon or having a stone god on the mantelpiece, like a Buddha statue or a St. Christopher on your dashboard. Idolatry, the modern equivalent of the word would be enculturation, selling out to the surrounding culture. What would happen when idolatry was talked about by worshiping another god, one also adopted the values of the surrounding peoples. You adopted the lifestyle, the festivals, the way of thinking, the celebrations, the business and personal ethics, and the way of doing statecraft. So idolatry was not just a matter of worshiping a stone god or the wrong god. It was a matter of selling your whole lifestyle to an alien point of view. And the prophets had much to say about that problem. So if you find a prophet, it's instructive to look for how they respond to the surrounding culture and what they say to it. Prophets were also social critics and political observers. Prophets could read the signs of the time. They were very astute that way. They evaluated the international scene, and if you read the prophets, you realize they have a good understanding of the international politics going on. They could evaluate the national character, what state the state was in, how the institutions were going, what the national lifestyle was like, and they could put the two together, and they knew the condition of the covenant. And the three ingredients, the standards of the covenant, the lifestyle of the nation, and the international scene all combined to give them the information and the evaluation of the political scene to make the predictions that they did. They could see what was coming. Now, much of the prophet's notoriety then as well as now comes from the way they could tell the future. But it was never without reference to the concrete situation people were in. There are two prophets, Nahum and Obadiah, very short books. Their entire concern in each of those books is to talk about a foreign nation. Nahum, when Assyria, the bloodthirsty people of Ashur, were finally destroyed. They were an unbelievably brutal conquering people. They would lay siege to a city, and if the city did not capitulate, they would haul out the members of the town and cut off their arms and feet and just lay them in a pile and leave them there. Their reputation for that sort of brutality was throughout the ancient world at that time. And Nahum, when Nineveh finally fell, the capital city, his book is just an oracle about how this was a deserved retribution for their behavior. Obadiah, when finally the south fell, this is Edom down here, and when Judah was reduced to a very small state by Babylonia, Edom caused all sorts of problems during their last days and helped Babylon destroy Judah. And Obadiah's prophecy is a real anguished attack on Edom for being such a betrayer to their one-time ally, Judah. Okay, so those are strictly political statements by the prophets. Now, at the time of the exile, the reading of the signs of the times became different. Rather than seeing it as a judgment upon God, God upon his people, the people had been destroyed. Their identity was lost. And all of a sudden, the signs of the times became signs of God's deliverance. But they were still an evaluation of the political scene. And that when the prophets spoke about the future and the politics of the day and named people in their predictions, they were people that the citizens they were speaking to would recognize and get excited about. Now, the most important The prophets saw themselves as commenting on the king, commenting upon the practice of worship, commenting upon the people's lifestyle, commenting upon the political scene and situation. But they weren't just social critics. They weren't just political advisors. They weren't just reformers of worship. They were, above all, they figured and understood themselves as being called and instructed by God to speak. It wasn't just a mere human voice. They believed they were speaking God's assessment of the situation. Sometimes they weren't very happy about the call from God and tried to get out of it. Some never reconciled themselves to the situation ever in their life, but they were always speaking as representatives of God. Thought we'd look at some of those. I see a lot of Bibles around here. In Isaiah 6, you can see Isaiah's account of his call. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon the throne high and lifted up. There was a certain vision that was oftentimes attached to the prophet's first call. Ordinary person like you and me all of a sudden is confronted with this thing and knew that life would be different from then on. A voice spoke, and Isaiah's response in verse 5 was, "Woe is me, for I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." The reaction there is obviously dismay. I don't want to do this. You know, I'm not the person for the job. There's a reaction too that the people I am among, it's going to be a tough job being a prophet here. That this whole enterprise that's I'm being asked to enter is it's going to be difficult. Okay. Let's look at another one. Jeremiah's. Is in the first chapter. The word of Jeremiah, the son of Hilkiah, of the priests who were in Anathoth, in the land of Benjamin. Word came to me saying, "Before I knew you and before you, I formed you in the womb, I knew you, and before you were born, I consecrated you and appointed you a prophet to the nations." Jeremiah's first reaction is dismay. He says, "Ah, Lord God, but I don't know how to speak. I'm only a kid. I'm only a youth," he says. And God's response, I "do not say I'm only a youth, for you shall go to all I send you to. And whatever I command you, you shall speak." And then there's the reference that occurs over and over again, the prophetic calls, "Don't be afraid." Knowing that it's a very fearful call. "I have put my words in your mouth and have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms." Later on in chapter 15, Jeremiah, who is probably the most autobiographical of prophets, complains to God about this call. His personal complaint is in 15:15. "O Lord, thou knowest, remember me and visit me, and take vengeance for me on my persecutors." Life obviously wasn't fun as a prophet. One made many enemies. "In thy forbearance, take me not away. Know that for thy sake I bear reproach. Thy words were found, and I ate them. And the words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart." That somehow the call of God, the word of God given to the prophet to speak, became a source of strength. Then he complains about what happened to his social life, about his relationship to the other people of Israel, of Judah. He says, "I did not sit in the company of merrymakers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone because thy hand was upon me, for thou hast filled me with indignation." He says, "I was really socially unacceptable. I was unable to
to mingle and mix. I was unable to have the relationships that other people have. Why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? The anguish he felt seemed permanent. Wilt thou be to me like a deceitful brook, like waters that fail? The Hebrew actually, Jeremiah calls God a dried up stream that hasn't been helping him like he should. God's response is, gird up your loins, Jeremiah. You've got more work to do. Ezekiel is an interesting account. This is in chapters 2 and 3 in Ezekiel. Recall, Ezekiel eats a scroll. He has a vision, and someone in the vision hands him a scroll and eats it, and it tastes sweet. It's a reflection of what Jeremiah says about the words being a delight to my soul. But somehow there was an assurance and a source of strength in the prophetic job. Let's see. In chapter 3, he says, there's a little bit in chapter 2. Chapter 3 says, Son of man, eat what is offered you. Eat this scroll and go speak to the house of Israel. So he opened my mouth and gave me the scroll to eat. And he said, eat this scroll. And I ate it. And it was in my mouth as sweet as honey. He said, Son of man, go get you to the house of Israel and speak with my words to them. For you are not sent to a people of foreign language and hard language, but to the house of Israel. For people who don't speak your language would understand you. But the house of Israel won't listen to you. Behold, I have made your face hard against their faces, your forehead hard against their foreheads. Like adamant, harder than flint have I made your forehead. Fear them not, nor be dismayed at their looks, for they are a rebellious house. You can get an impression from that the prophetic duty was one done in much fear and trembling, and in opposition to just about every aspect of Israelite society. All right, so they had a conception of them as being called of God and speaking God's word, and not just giving an opinion or something along the lines of a consultation. They were speaking God's word, and they were received that way. The situation of statehood, kingship, religion, temple worship, culture, and idolatry brought the word of Yahweh. And one thing that's common to all prophetic speech is, thus saith the Lord. That's the King James Version saying. That's how they began their oracles, and people's ears opened when they heard that. Thus saith the Lord. The RSV says, thus says the Lord. The Jerusalem Bible, Yahweh's word, which is the closest to the Hebrew, was just a real short sentence, you know. It would kind of start along, and because you have done this, Yahweh's word, because you have engaged in this idolatry, therefore, Yahweh's word, was just like a little punctuation, a little parenthesis in the speaking that caught people's attention and gave the prophet the authority. The form of the prophet speaking took many, it was many forms. They spoke in poetry, and usually in the RSV, the poetry is set in verse form, and the prose is written clear over to the end of the column. Hebrew poetry is not recognizable as poetry very easily in English. They didn't rhyme words, they rhymed ideas in all sorts of different ways. They also spoke in allegories and visions and parables, and that got to be more so toward the end of the prophetic period, so that it came to be very difficult to see the difference between apocalyptic speaking, like we have in the Revelation of John in the New Testament, in the book of Daniel, and the prophet Ezekiel. That prophetic speech kind of changed, and what resulted was the speaking of the apocalyptic, you know, the visions of the future and all the little allegories in that. The prose sayings often, and the poetry often took a twofold form, and you've all heard the way the prophets do this. Because you have done this, because you have engaged in idolatry, because you have been untrue to God, because you've been unfaithful, therefore, thus says the Lord, this is what's going to happen. Because you've done this, this is going to happen. In the call to repentance, it's the same twofold structure. If you repent, if you return to me with all your heart, Israel, then I will forgive your iniquity, and set you right, and take the threat from the north that's come to plague you and worry you. Later in the prophecies of hope, again, the latter part of Isaiah and in Ezekiel and Jeremiah, because you have been punished, because you have suffered this way, because you have been hauled off to a foreign nation, therefore God will forgive, God will set you right, God will establish with you a new covenant. There's a two-part form to a lot of what the prophets say. And it seems to be the result of the kind of talk that went on at Sinai. You know, the covenant that God made in the wilderness was that sort of covenant. And especially as it's reported in the book of Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy begins by saying, if you do this, if you obey these statutes and commandments which I have given you, then you will live long in the land, and you will be my people, and you will prosper. But if you do not, and if you do all these things, and you do not worship, and you do not keep yourself clean, therefore, you know, then I will bring plague and affliction and destruction upon you. Joshua repeats that covenant when they move into the land, and they used to have a ceremony where one group would stand on one mountain and say all the blessings. You know, one group would say, if you do this, then God will do this. And across on the other mountain, another group said, but if you do this, then God will do this. You know, blessing and curse ceremony. It was a covenant ceremony acted out every year, some scholars think. So they have this, it's a very important understanding among all the people of Israel that there was this conditional covenant. And the prophets seem to use that as the basic source of their evaluation of the lifestyle of the people of Israel and the people of God. Now if you remember, that's not the only covenant. The first covenant was with Abraham and Sarah, that they would have the gift of a land. They would be given Canaan. They would be the family that turned into a great nation. They would be blessed. And that through Abraham and Sarah and their descendants, the whole world would be blessed. Those are the elements of that covenant. And it's an unconditional covenant. There was no conditions attached to it. Abraham was just told, go to the land which I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation. Unconditional covenant. The second covenant was the one at Sinai, Moses on the mountain. And it was a conditional covenant. It began by God saying, you are my people and I am a jealous God. That means that your behavior will be thus and such. And it was always been understood as a conditional covenant. Sins would have consequences. Rejection by Yahweh, God, was a possibility. Then there was and the elements of that was worship of Yahweh alone, of God alone. There were to be no other gods. There were certain ethical responsibilities to the sojourners in the land, to those people without power. There were rules about ritual purity, about what you ate, and how you behaved toward the alien. And the covenant was conditional, and what it meant, the conditions were stated, and the rejection would take the form of the loss of the land and the loss of favor as God's people. Now there were two other covenants that occurred later that kind of emerged. No one knows exactly where they came from. They emerged around this time, and especially were talked about after the northern kingdom fell, and that was the covenant with David. That God made with David a covenant that said that you will always have a descendant of yours upon the throne of Israel. Now there's some question about whether that's conditional or not, but it's usually seen, at least it works out in the national theology of Judah, that it was unconditional. And the fourth covenant, occurring about the same time, maybe the event was a little after, David brought the ark from Shiloh to Jerusalem, the Ark of the Covenant, and built a temple there. And the covenant was that God would always be in the temple at Jerusalem, and that was where God was to be worshipped. And because the temple was in the city of David, on Mount Zion, the temple, the city of David, all were promises around the temple, that no harm could befall the people of God that worshipped at Jerusalem. Now, one...
Please define for me, since I want to talk about this next hour, what do you mean when you say conditional or not conditional?
Okay,
Very important word for me.
All right. I maybe can't speak with the precision that the lawyer might require.
Nor I am a theologian. That's why we got to talk
to you. Okay. Whenever those covenants are invoked in the prophetic, and when the prophets talk about them, the covenant at Sinai is always, there's always the statements, the forms, because you have done this, then therefore this will happen. There is sort of a two-part, it's a conditional clause. In other words, the existence of the conditional clause in the statements makes, sort of indicates that it's conditional. That there, a lot is dependent upon the behavior of the people. The other covenants, the choice is made by God and is not dependent in any way upon the other party, the covenant, keeping it. Is that speaking to it at all?
Yes, that's helpful. Thank you.
Mike, maybe I'm unclear because the story of Saul and David is unclear too. There seemed to be a different standard of behavior operating for Saul. Saul's mistake was that when he was instructed to wage holy war against the Amalekites, he didn't destroy everything in the city, but kept the cows to eat for his army. And Samuel announced to him that that behavior was a breaking of the covenant. It was a breaking of his responsibilities as king, and therefore he would no longer be king in his family over Israel.
When you say break, do you mean failure to keep, or do you mean a purposeful violation of an obligation?
In Saul's case, it was not purposeful. He really was not aware that he had broken it.
It's sort of like not taking your medicine, and therefore you get sick.
Uh-huh. Or maybe it was a case of being not as informed as he should have been.
It's not a purposeful wrongdoing. It's not a violation of an obligation, and you're not being punished. It is simply a consequence of conduct which is not sufficient to bring about the blessing.
Yeah. In David's case, David knew, it's hard to believe that he didn't, knew that the murder of Uriah for the sake of marrying his wife was a violation of all sorts of agreements. It was done willfully, and yet Nathan brings a word of God that says, this has happened to you, but God has put away your sin. So it's my impression is that the standard seems to be a little different for David.
You think that sin here means purposeful violation, knowingly, a crime, in effect,
mm-hmm.
rather than failing to live in accordance with the helpful guidance that God gives you so that you can inherit the riches which God will give us. Sin is a violation of the law, and therefore you are condemned and punished. Alternate. Sin is a failure to observe the prescription which says take the aspirin tablet and your head will not ache. Failure to do because you don't understand. I'm going to spend a whole hour talking about that, and I want to know where you are in your understanding of those words.
I'm having trouble really getting a real good grasp on the distinction. I see there is. I'm not sure I recognize it.
Saul didn't know what he was doing, but there were some consequences in a way. David apparently knew what he was doing. There were some consequences. Are the consequences different because of the knowledge or lack of knowledge?
I don't think that seemed to have any influence on how the consequences came back. Whether it seemed to be that God loved David better. That's.
Thank you. I don't want to disrupt you further. I just wanted to know what you meant when you said those things.
Okay.
Isn't it almost with Saul? You know, he's out of favor And so you got to find some reason for disliking them.
Yeah.
It's almost that way with the prophet. So it's really not kind of a fear.
Yeah, it is. It's perplexing.
Those kind of generalizations on Saul and David at that point.
Yeah. It's confusing because Saul was a very noble figure. Saul was so zealous for Yahweh. His mistakes seem trivial. But he received the most severe sentence or the most severe consequences. David was weepy, he was emotional, he was impulsive. He did all sorts of rotten things according to the Deuteronomic standard. And yet it was with him that the promise of a kingdom was made. And it just seems real unfair to Saul.
Good guys come in luck.
Yeah, that's about it, right?
I wonder with David, too. Certainly there's a violation of both the covenant in terms of adultery and in terms of murder. But it seems to me that where Nathan really pins him down is in the abuse of his power. And it's in a sense that David is guilty of the worst sin, usurping the position of God.
Mm-hmm.
And that's part of the conflict, I think, with the monarchy in Israel all through this period.
Mm-hmm.
Is the king, in some sense, going to usurp the place of God?
Mm-hmm.
Why ought you to have a king?
Yeah, it was not just the action of a private citizen.
Yeah, right.
Yeah.
Well, I have one point only. David is not the first bad guy to make it over good guys. There's also the Jacob Esau story, where Jacob is the thief in the family, the ne'er-do-well, and he is the one that comes out in God's favor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and it's interesting to me that in looking at the prophets who were, speaking in some sort of evaluating the monarchy, would make that sort of, you would think that would serve sort of as a check on David's impulsiveness, but it seemed that the prophets supported the bad guy and were indignant with the good. That may be a little bit off our purpose here.
Or maybe not bad and good. Maybe just those who knew they needed the grace of God to make it.
Or all right.
Those who maybe not the kind.
All right.
What about one being more like the rest of his human beings?
That's definitely true of David. David was recognized as that sort of person. Maybe.
Then it would seem unfair that God encouraged the weak.
Hmm.
Of course, it's also true that Uriah was a Hittite.
So was Bathsheba.
Joel, I have a question. What in this whole matter of God calling people out of vineyards and eating scrolls, what about that prosaic term, the school of the prophets? Where did that come in? The school of the prophets, what did they do there?
School of the Prophets is either a designation for the whole movement, which might not be real accurate. It's also would describe groups of prophets that, especially in the 9th century, around the time of Elijah, that existed cooperatively, lived together, were supported by patrons. They had a particular leader. Elisha served as a leader like that. And did things cooperatively and corporately and spoke as one. Schools of the prophet might also refer to prophets that think alike and speak alike.
I wondered if there were a training, comparable to seminaries to train priests, if there ought to be schools to train prophets.
Now, it's most primitive cultures have intermediate areas that are trained like that, and it's probably true that Israel did that too. The fact that prophets were very solitary individuals and sometimes appeared out of nowhere and disappeared might mean that they weren't necessarily schooled as prophets. Jeremiah was probably of a priestly family, the priestly family that was kicked out when Solomon became king. Solomon kicked Abiathar out of the temple. He went to live in Anathoth. And I suppose they kept up their priestly identity. And when Jeremiah came along 200 years, 300 years later, was trained as a priest, as one who was very suspicious of the monarchy, suspicious of the Jerusalem temple. So in that way, could be called a school, maybe.
Also, how many of the prophets came from the priestly class, as opposed to the lay person? Seems to me more prophets were called out of the laity than out of the priesthood. And I've wondered in today's congregational life if the role of pastor and prophet are really compatible. We talk about having a prophetic voice, and my experience is that they're incompatible.
Okay. I think the experience of the prophetic movement would probably support that. Samuel was both prophet and priest. By the time you get to Jeremiah, the priests are throwing Jeremiah into the cistern and putting him in the stocks and beating him. The priests have become an arm of the state, almost intractably. It's also true of the prophetic movement after Elijah. Ahab and Jezebel was his foreign wife, who really didn't like the prophets of Yahweh, persecuted them, put hundreds to death, and it was sink or swim as a prophet, and they eventually attached themselves to the king and said whatever the king wanted to say. And Ahab has a prophet, Micaiah, it's funny, Jehoshaphat from Judah and Ahab are going to gang up and attack Samaria, and they get together and they have this council, and they go talk to the priests, and the priests say, yeah, go up and do it. They talk to the prophets, and they all say, yeah, go up and do it. And then Jehoshaphat says, don't you have another opinion, a second opinion? And he says, well, yeah, there's this prophet Micaiah, but I hate him because he always prophesies against me. And so they call in Micaiah, he stands with the other prophets and says, oh, prophesy. And he says, oh, yeah, you'll go up and win, you'll do well. And Ahab knows he's lying. He says, how many times have I told you? Just speak the word of the Lord. And then Micaiah comes through with the prophecy and says, you'll die by doing this, and your house will fall. Yeah, there is a problem of compatibility, and it seems like the further toward the crisis of 587, the more alienated the prophets are from the priesthood and the temple and worship and the state.
I can't resist the question. Would you say that once the prophets became an arm of the state, they could never be gracious?
They could never be gracious?
Yeah.
Well, they seem to always be a little too gracious to the point of being unrealistic. They seem to...
They lose their honesty.
They seem to be co-opted. And that was a very difficult thing for prophets like Jeremiah and Ezekiel to face, because the group of state prophets would say one thing and these lone individuals would say another, and they'd say, well, who's right? And there was no way of telling who was right at that particular point. And so the politicians and the advisors had real difficulty, and there's an interesting story in Jeremiah where they have this confrontation, and they go back into the inner chambers and they say, well, what are we going to do? I mean, they say one thing, they say another, and then they go to precedent. They say, well, didn't Micah predict the fall of Jerusalem? I mean, he was obviously a prophet, and he had the passage of time had given him authority. He said Jerusalem would be plowed like a field, and he was a prophet. So they went with Jeremiah that time. They went according to precedent. There were all sorts of ways to establish that. Jeremiah said one way is if the prophet talks about what the other prophets talked about. One way to tell, when Jeremiah was walking around with the yoke bars, one of the things the prophets did was symbolic action. We didn't get a chance to talk about this. We'll do it tomorrow. Walking around with yoke bars saying, let yourself be conquered by the Babylonians, wear the yoke of Babylon. And the people, of course, were very upset with that. They didn't want that to happen. Another priest or prophet came up to Jeremiah, took the yokes off his arm, broke them over his knee and said, thus saith the Lord, within 2 years the yoke of Babylon will be off of you and you'll be free. Jeremiah had nothing to say to that. He said, well, I hope it happens. But time will tell, he said. So that was a real difficult thing, to tell which prophet was right.
I realize there's a great difference in time from prophet to prophet, but one of the little things as I've listened here that bothers me is that I always thought that God was pretty consistent, but it looks to me like men have taken God and said, for my purposes, God says this, and this is the way God is, and the next guy turns around and says, no, God says this. And are we to assume that God changes his mind depending on the situation?
It's a good question. There is, and by reading through the prophets, you'd want to say yes, that it wasn't just telling the people what they needed to hear. It looks as if at least the people's understanding of what God was about changes over time.
Obviously,
that might not be the same thing as saying that God was changing his mind along.
Well, then who, that could weaken our situation, couldn't it? It could say that man made God, couldn't it?
Well, the point of view of the history writers writing about the kings was it's fairly consistent throughout. I mean, they do state right at the beginning that kingship and statecraft was of questionable value, and it was maybe a mistake in the first place. Samuel says that when the people want a king, and he says, you don't know what you're asking when you're asking for a king. You're asking for someone that will tax you, will conscript your children, put them in armies, will take the best of everything for himself and put it in his palace and in the temple. So right from the beginning, the experiment of statehood was questioned. And that is consistent throughout. In the end, it finally says that that's not what the people of God are supposed to be like. The question of Jerusalem is a bigger problem, because earlier prophets in the north, like Amos and Micah, don't acknowledge Jerusalem as, like Deuteronomy does, as the only place to worship. And they go on, they talk about Jerusalem and David in derogatory terms. They talk mainly about the covenant. But somewhere the experience of the northern Israel being totally annihilated and Jerusalem and David remaining triggered some things in their memory about Zion and Jerusalem and David that formed a state theology that said, we're the city of David, we have the temple, it's inviolable. And that created a big problem when finally the Davidic king was carried off and put in prison, and the temple was destroyed. And what happened in the prophecy of the exile is that all of a sudden, the thinking about the temple and about David began to go through a kind of a change, that the temple might not be just Jerusalem. You know, it might be a mountain raised above all mountains where all nations can come to it. And it might not be a descendant of David, but a king like David, a king from of old. The Wonderful Counselor, the Prince of Peace. Their understanding of those particular notions in their history all of a sudden went through a little bit of change. And it's interesting that when you get down finally to the exile, the earliest covenant, the Abrahamic covenant, about being a blessing to the whole world is all of a sudden restored to a big place in theological speech or in prophetic speech. That Israel is not just, or Zion and David are not just for Israel, but they are to be a blessing for the whole world. In the latter part of Isaiah, the talk about Israel being the suffering servant is something related to the Abrahamic covenant.
I don't know, Joel, if this addresses this gentleman's question, but don't you kind of notice an evolution toward a more exalted form of God with some of the later prophets, like Ezekiel, for instance, is the first prophet ever to teach that God is everywhere present and that he's not just confined to a specific geographic location. Mm-hmm. But, you know, I don't think the prophets are plucked out of their historical context and that baggage somehow stripped from them so that they can give a pure and unadulterated teaching about what God is about. You know, they're influenced by their personal history as well as anyone else is. I don't know if that speaks to your question. But I don't, you know, I guess I don't think that God is any less consistent. It's just that the vehicles that are used to teach about him are somehow less than perfect. they're still human, even though they have this prophetic role to fulfill.
Well, there's where the interpretation comes in. Man is little inclined to interpret God's wishes to suit his needs.
I think, you know, and I don't think the prophets were totally exempt from that.
Certainly the kings weren't.
No, I think, you know, one of the things that I really identify with, particularly in the Old Testament, is how human the people were that God used. You know, and he used some people that were very much like regular folks.
You know? Actually, on that point, I think one of the distinctions between a false prophet and a true prophet is that a true prophet will make all that will allow to change, and that God may do a new thing. And so everything doesn't go on precedent. In fact, that's maybe one of the differences between Jeremiah and what the other prophet, the other prophet, what the name I can't remember.
I can't remember.
You just mentioned
Jeremiah. All right, that's coffee break. Thank you.